Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The basic setup is they are at Antioch, the prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, and that means black, just as you might assume. I don't know if that meant he was a black guy. I think that's a reasonable assumption, but I have no idea. And Lucius of Cyrene. Okay, and this Manan guy had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I suppose that means they were sort of like he was the foster brother of Herod. And of course Saul, who we heard about a few chapters back. So the Holy Ghost expresses to them Barnabas and Saul to be separated. Sort of separated, not from each other, but separated from everyone else. Meaning, I've called them to a work outside of Antioch. They need these two, I want you to send forth. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they did not do it lightly. Verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus being that island out in the Mediterranean. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, which saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So they arrive in Cyprus, Salamis. They preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. What John? John the Apostle? I believe this would have been John Mark. That's never really the focus. I throw this stuff in because I got a little information on it. And so when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, that would be the capital of Cyprus, I believe, they found a certain sorcerer. Sorcerer, you know, it is magus. We get the word magic from it. And I believe also the word magi. The wise men who came to see Jesus were named similarly. I'm not sure if it's the exact same. It's irrelevant. The point is, it doesn't really tell us a lot in our modern day. Obviously, this is a negative guy. He's a sorcerer. He's a magus. He has a form of wisdom. Not the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit teaches, but another form of wisdom. He's a false prophet. One who claims to speak for God, but he does not speak for God. He's a Jew, though, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, though, is Aramaic, I believe, and that means literally son of Joshua, son of Jesus. However you want to say that. Yeshua in the time of Christ. It wasn't an unusual name to have. They call him Elymas the sorcerer. Now, Elymas means knowing one. And actually, it's derived, I believe, from Arabic, because Ulama, the one in the mosque, is called Ulama or something like that, something similar to that. I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but it's the same It's derived from the same idea. Another form of wisdom, another kind of religious leader, a wise one. You know, when they have proper names, do we have proper names for these things these days? It doesn't mean the guy could cast fireballs from his hands. You know what I mean? I was thinking it's funny, I was discussing this with my brother today, how in movies, he was telling me about some modern movie come out, and there's a character who's a witch or a wizard or something. You know, and of course, the people, being closed-minded, immediately are afraid of the witch or wizard or sorcerer or whatever, the one with the power. They're afraid of the power. They fear them. And so they want to kill them. But the truth is, if you indeed had some sort of special power, like if I could just walk on the street and start, you know, making fire come out of my hands or freezing things by touching them or whatever, you know, doing something miraculous and showy. If I started levitating and walking down the street, people are not going to, like, run in terror. They're going to gather. They're going to be excited. Most people would be delighted to see stuff like that. They're not going to, like, get terrified suddenly and be like, we've got to kill this guy. Not necessarily. When Jesus was crucified, he says, for what miracle do you kill me? He said, not for any of the miracles, but because you blaspheme. And the, you know, and I think sometimes in the movies, they try to make it seem like, well, you know, people who practice witchcraft are special, and they have special powers, and people are afraid of them because they're ignorant. The truth is, there may be something to the ignorance angle. Certainly in Christianity, I don't believe we are called to do harm to people because they practice the black arts, or other wisdom, or there's some other religion. I don't think we're called to do that, though Paul here does bring about the blinding of this man, but that's by a supernatural power, so there's nothing wrong with that. They think that fear and stuff causes, like, you know, you look back in history when, like, the Salem, the witches, you know, they were burning people at the stake, and the fear and the panic, but it wasn't because they had some special power, and so it's a totally different kind of thing. If someone has real power, and they step forward with it, they would be admired. Even so, if someone has great wisdom, no matter what their religion, there's the opportunity to ascend into places of power. Like Salamis. Now he's Bar-Jesus. He's a false prophet. He is a sorcerer. He has a special power, not a miraculous special power, but sometimes even the power of the tongue, you know, to be able to speak and to move men. Verbal manipulations. They're trying to manipulate social situations. There's very little elemental manipulation where someone's like, I will turn this dirt into food. There's none of that. If you could do that, I don't know why. Oh, the devil. I mean, that's when Jesus cast out devils according to a doctrine that was different than the accepted doctrine of the people of his time. They said he was doing it by the power of the devil. So men might say that. But this is just sorcery, enchantments to manipulate a social thing, a psychological thing. There's no evidence that any of these people practiced arts that actually involved. I mean, you can use knowledge of, a lot of times, you know, I'm sure in the olden days, they used knowledge of, well, stuff we would consider science today. Like, you know, let's say you have gunpowder. Well, you can make it seem like you can make fire come from your fingertips. I mean, there are ways by which they could use secret knowledge about the natural world to sort of dupe people into thinking they had a special power. But again, it would just be, it's more of a secret. And one knowing secrets, a knowing one, that is what a sorcerer is. Someone who knows things other people don't. So maybe he does, maybe he can make fireballs appear. But it's something he picked up from the trader coming from the Orient. So, the deputy Sergius Paulus is prudent. And now Luke also calls him, the word here is anthupatos. And it means, I guess from the notes I have, it is the Greek word for a proconsul. Cyprus had been an imperial province governed by a proprietor. But according to another historian, Augustus transferred the province to the Senate, so the governor would now be a proconsul. And that's just a proof of the accuracy of Luke, that as far as these things were written by people who were really there, who would have had the proper titles. Even if he'd gotten it wrong, honestly, I don't think that would be very important. But, again, one of those little details along the way. I don't memorize these things, but I have notes. So he's prudent. He wants to hear. He calls Barnabas and Saul. He desires to hear the word of God. What do you have to say? He wants to hear. I say when Jesus was being prosecuted, you know, Nicodemus, I believe it was, who said, you know, does our law condemn a man before it hears him? And a prudent man will always hear the evidence, hear the arguments, hear whatever it is someone has to say before passing judgment. That is prudent. Elymas the sorcerer, for his name is by interpretation. That's what he was known as. No, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He did not want him. He decided, I'm going to take the opposite position. For what reason? Well, he's a Jew. Does that mean he follows Judaism just because he's a Jew? No, it doesn't. He's practicing, when it calls him a sorcerer or a false prophet, I suppose that you could consider that sort of their assessment of him. But in any case, they don't usually call unbelieving Jews sorcerers. So that's another reason why we should think perhaps he's not a believer even in the Torah. He wants to turn him away from the faith, maybe for no other reason than to flex his muscles, so to speak. You know, he feels like he has gained some influence, and he wants to try to push the deputy away from the preaching of Saul and Barnabas. Maybe he sees them as a threat. Some people, when you're a knowing one with lots of information, someone comes along with new information, better information, or different information, that can be a threat. When you have a new idea, it's not very well received automatically, because men instinctively protect whatever they've been teaching for the past decade. And it's good that sometimes you be reluctant to quickly change your mind just based on what new idea comes along and jumping on the bandwagon. It's important that ideas be put through rigorous scrutiny, whether it be in science, but also in religion. You know, ideas should be scrutinized. They should be thought through. You know, the Bereans were more excellent because they looked into the things to see whether they were true. And so we should look into things to see if they're true as well. Yeah, I've come a long way in my life precisely because I did not just take people's word for it. People who taught me things, I went and tried to confirm what they said. But going beyond just confirming what is said, you can't just take, like, if I say, oh, I have a doctrine for you, I'll give you a few scriptures, and I just lead you through a trail of scriptures to make a point. That's a selective use of evidence. You have to be careful about that. Just because I led you to several scriptures that seem to confirm what I say, that doesn't mean I've told you the whole story. I haven't brought in the other scriptures that might seem to contradict it. And so, also when you do research or checking up words in the, you know, and going back into the original languages, if it's an important word, because occasionally there comes up issues where you have an important word that maybe is mistranslated, and it gets brought up. And then if it's on a pivotal point, you got to really check it out. Use more than one reference work. Read different opinions. Because people, you know, I've had in my life where people gave me to believe they were scholars. And they led me to believe that they were teaching me how to be one. But I had to go beyond what they gave me to really find out, no, this guy is a fraud. And so be careful with those who claim to have special knowledge, claim to be, they know stuff, deeper secrets based on, you know, a lot of times, I'll tell you what, in religion, it's rampant in many, many ways. And I don't just mean, you know, I mean, because you have pastors. And they go to special schools where they get instructed in the things of God, right? And they get instructed in the things of the Bible. And for many people, the Bible is a big mystery. The Bible itself is a mystery because it's a big book. And, you know, you have to go through... we're doing a lot of thing here, but I'm making a major digression based on just there's a sorcerer in the picture. But it is a lesson worth learning. And we know God has the power to blind men. But the more important thing is that He has the power to open our eyes so that we can see the truth. He was blinded. He resisted the apostles. He tried to turn away the governor, or the, what do they call him? Whatever, the governor, the deputy, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He tries to turn him away from hearing. And because he has a reputation of knowing things other people do not, his testimony is powerful. In life, the testimony of an expert is always given more weight. Well, he's an expert. Now, usually, like in a court of law, they will check the man's credentials, his reputation. Like if there's a murder and they need a doctor to come in to testify of how the man was killed, what is the trajectory of the bullets and all that, they'll call him in, and he's got to be a good one. Occasionally, they try to call in quacks, and occasionally they get caught on it. Like maybe they want to bring in a doctor of a contrary opinion. They have people who become professional testifiers to call into question the medical opinion of another doctor in a trial or something. Someone has a personal injury and the insurance company has a doctor who seems to always think that nobody's ever hurt, you know. And then, of course, the personal injury attorney knows doctors who always seem to think that everyone's really hurt bad. And so it begins to be difficult to trust them entirely. And so it is in religion. Men, hey, you know, they went to a school for a particular denomination. And they're working in a church that's part of a particular denomination. And lo and behold, he always seems to agree with his particular denomination. Now, there's many denominations, many opinions out there. And it's very unnatural for men to just pick up and, like, drop their what they were raised in, everything that their authority is based on. The fact that someone is an expert, it does give you a right prejudice to think that their testimony should have some weight. But on the other hand, it is not logical to assume that it must be correct because they're an expert. That is where we have to be careful. It is not logical. It's a fallacy. You know, it's called the appeal to authority. Well, my pastor said... And he knows. Well, maybe he does. But the fact that he is an authority does not mean automatically that he's right. Okay. So, Paul is filled with the Holy Ghost when this man tries to turn the deputy from the faith. And he sets his eyes on him. You know, the Holy Spirit is leading him. These words are coming out of his mouth at the bidding of the Holy Spirit. Oh, full of subtlety. Guile, subtlety, and mischief. Mischief is an interesting word. Radio orgia. Whatever. It means wickedness, apparently. Thou child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You know, they are preaching the gospel. They are preaching the word of God. It doesn't give you specifically what they say. But in his reply, we can derive some sort of idea of what kind of things he might have been talking about. Maybe he was talking about righteousness. Maybe he was talking about the children of God. You know, the one would oppose the word of God, which is spoken not with subtlety, but with directness. Not in wickedness, but in all goodness. Not according to the devil, but according to the sons of God. And making one the friend of righteousness. To lure us to do what is right. Not to lure us to do what is profitable for a man, but rather to do what is profitable for our souls to eternal life. Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? men always are perverting the right ways of the Lord. The word right means here is straight. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. There is a right way of the Lord. There is a way which we ought to walk. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should watch, walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the coming of Jesus. You know, that we want to enter into that kingdom, and we enter in it by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because He will lead us unto the right ways. He will lead us unto the paths of righteousness by His power. And by the guile of man, they will always lead you away. Oh, no, you can't do that. No, 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 no. All you have to do is this little work here I've got for you. Sign the contract, and you can just rest assured. And then you can feel unfulfilled for the rest of your life. Because that's what they leave you. They leave you unfulfilled and empty. Because if God is calling you, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the men who serve Satan will never fill you with it. They will never lead you to it. They will not lead you to righteousness that you might take hold on the promises of the covenant that Christ has wrought in His blood. You will not be able to take hold of those things because they will lead you from it. They will talk about everything else. How you can prosper in the world monetarily. How you can have a healthy love life. I mean, I remember I went into a church because someone invited me, and I walked in, and it was all about unwrapping sex in a church. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but the point is that I hope no single people are here tonight. It was all holy about how this is for married people, this is great, and great, 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 and I'm like, boy, that sure, yeah, I guess that packed them in. I didn't know that. If I had known that's what they were preaching, I wouldn't have even accepted the invitation. Like, I needed somebody to tell me that. It's a righteous thing. No, they pervert the right ways of the Lord. Not because it's somehow wrong for a man to be with his wife. But that's not what we come together to talk about. When we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, any man needs... Do we need the law? I mean, do we in this modern day, do we have a lot of hang-ups about that? People are afraid that they're... marriage relationships are somehow unholy. Do we really have a lot of problems with that? I mean, here's the funny thing is, how about putting it back in the box, you know? I know I have so many relations and stuff, and they're all active. They all, you know, oh, my new, I'm having a relationship with this new person. And it's like, you know, it's called fornication. It's wrong. It's sinful. And the men who pervert the right ways of the Lord will never say so. Or they might, I don't know, maybe they will say so. But they will never lead you from it. Because they will not preach a gospel that brings you from it. That encourages you to believe that that Christ can lead you from those things. And not only that, but He wants you to. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want us to be fornicators. You know, when He talks about that, He wants men to be pure even in their eyes. You know? Even in their eyes that they should be pure, not to even look on a woman. And that's some pretty high standards. So if He doesn't want us to look at them with lust, you can bet He doesn't want people to be engaging in those kind of activities. Yet for some reason, in a country that is just, everybody I know is a believer in Jesus. Oh, they love Jesus, but they also love fornication, apparently. Oh, Paul, they can't help themselves. Oh, can they? I mean, they don't seem like they're sort of like alcoholics are like, I really wish I could quit. I can't quit. I don't know what to do. I feel so powerless. Or even like porn addicts who, I wish I would stop doing this. I don't know what's going on. But or anything like that. No, they're not like that. They're just publicly like, this is what I do. This is what? What's the big deal? You know? And I blame the churches because obviously something isn't getting communicated. They're afraid. They don't want to scare people off. You know, they want people to come to church. It's more important. And so they become sorcerers, peddlers of secret knowledge, and not of the right ways of the Lord. Verse 11, and now behold, I read it already though. Well, anyways, he gets blinded. You're going to be temporarily blinded, okay? And so he was blinded. He went away looking for somebody to lead him by the hand. He dropped his argument, okay? I don't know what happened to this guy. I'm sure it might have been very important day for him. We don't know what happened to Bar-Jesus. But he said, wilt thou not cease? It's question. Will you not cease to do this? He stopped him. You know, something like that happened. You know, Paul was blinded as well. Maybe Bar Jesus had a... Maybe this was a banner day for him. We don't know. But the deputy was definitely impressed by this. He believed in being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Obviously, there's more to it than... It was the teaching he was astonished at. I'm sure he was also astonished at the blinding. Because they're all together. You know, Paul's preaching a particular message about Jesus Christ crucified, his blood purging us from our sins, you know, the Holy Spirit entering into us and leading us that we might become like him, you know, the preaching the full gospel, and they are blinded. This one is deposing him. He's blinded spiritually. He's fighting against the truth, and he's truly blinded now for all to see. And that is a bit of a doctrine. And many be blinded. You know, this is for a season. Maybe his spiritual blindness would also depart him after a season. I suppose we would only know in the kingdom of God. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This setup is interesting to me. First of all, you know, they go off from Paphos, Perga and Pamphylia, whatever. John goes back to Jerusalem. And now they come to Antioch in Pisidia. This is obviously not Antioch in Asia Minor. Anyways, so they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I mean, that is, they're going to a Jewish synagogue. You know, this is something you don't generally do now. I suppose a Jew could do it, but I mean, you know, the name of Jesus is kind of well known, and so walking into the synagogue intending to preach the gospel, it's been done. It's kind of sad. Verse 15, so they read the law as they would be the custom. You know, you didn't have your own Bible. That would be extremely expensive. So how did people learn the word of God? They went and they listened to it be read. They listened to a reading from the law and from the prophets. They listened, and that's how they knew the word of God. People back then, they were used to listening intently. And so there are these strangers present, Paul, a Pharisee, maybe known, maybe not. They know these men are educated and wonder if they have anything to say. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David, to be their king, whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so he establishes first that he knows what he's talking about. So he starts off and addresses the men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Because they're not just Jews. Even in the time before Christ, there were already Gentiles who took an interest in the Jews' religion, just as, you know, they are interested in the Torah. It's definitely, you know, it was the covenant of God with his people Israel and the Jewish prophets. God chose their fathers, the people of Israel. God chose Israel. God chooses people. You know, that is something God does. God, it doesn't the Israel discovered God, and they started to, they decided, we'll make you our God. But God chose them. That is the Christian perspective. That is the Old Testament perspective, that God selects. That grace comes from God, and it is shed abroad towards those whom He chooses. And the choosing is basically all in God. It is arbitrary, really. Because if you say, if it's not arbitrary, there's reasons, such as, well, He chooses them because they chose Him. And that's the modern interpretation of choosing, basically, is that you're elect because you elected God. That's how you know you become the elect, is by choosing God. Well, then God would be our elect, and not we His. God makes choices. He makes arbitrary choices based on His own will. They're arbitrary, I mean, from our perspective. There's nothing in this choice that we can point to and say, like, well, God chose me, obviously, because I'd be a good addition to His team. And He looked around and He said, I need some guy who has X, Y, and Z skills. Oh, that guy seems to fit the bill. I'll choose him. No, what happens is God decides ahead of time what He needs, and then He creates people for that purpose. The world is created for God's purposes, and the people in it are there for His purposes as well. And so Israel was chosen and exalted. You know, they had dwelt as strangers. God delights in letting people become base and then raising them up. You know, that's the course of my life. My life, I didn't start off with, though the Lord was in my life from my youth. And I'm sure there are lots of people that say good things about me from then, but it's like, you know, from my perspective, it's been a process of abasement and Him raising me up. And so the people of Israel also were abased, and God raised them up. He brought them out of that captivity, out of that bondage. And there's a similitude to that in our lives, because Egypt is a sort of represents the sinful nature, which we are bound to, which we cannot escape. We are slaves to it. And they were in Egypt, and there was really no way out, according to man. They didn't have the power. I mean, slaves can definitely have revolts if they're given enough leeway, but I mean, if they're kept under very strict regulation and kept away from weaponry and not allowed to organize and all that, that it can be pretty much impossible. That's how generations of them will remain captive, because what can they do? They are born into it. He suffered their manners in the wilderness about 40 years. Manners is... usually in our modern English, we think of manners as being just, civility, sort of like politeness, like, oh, how do you do? Oh, he has very good manners. Excuse me, and all that. But it really is much more broad than that. It means behavior, all kinds of behavior. And that's how the idea of the civility comes in, because, yes, it is a form of behavior. But we tend to have a very specific sort of thought towards it, and in our modern English, behavior would be a better translation here, but manners is good enough. They had bad behavior, bad manners. The Lord brought them out with miracles and with power, and they grumbled and did not believe. And they, as a group, make me think of us as individuals. Because while those who grumbled in the wilderness, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, they died. Because God was dealing with a nation. But in Christ, He is dealing with individuals. He's not just, God always deals with individuals, but for the types. You know, these things were examples for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, that we should not fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are examples. And so I'm interpreting that in light of what Paul's saying. The Lord brings us out of captivity. He saves us, as we say. But of course, he saved them out of Egypt and then brought them into the wilderness. So, while they were no longer in the old captivity, they're, you know, saved from their sins, so to speak, yet still they are in peril. They are still not come into the promised land. You know, in Christ we have exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. So we've been promised through faith in Christ we could become like Him, we could have righteousness, we could have holiness, we could walk uprightly, we can overcome all manner of sin and iniquity. You know, He came to bless us in turning us everyone from our iniquities. Yet then in the process of times, we believe, we put our faith in Him, and we find that while we're still not in Egypt, you know, we're not in Egypt anymore, we're still in the wilderness. And our faith is tested and made stronger through the testing. Because while as a nation, you see all the individual failures, you remember, but eventually they did enter into the promised land. Some of them fell by the wayside. You know, and then Jesus even maintains that idea. I mean, that's right out of the parable of the sower. Some of them fell by the wayside. Some fell among thorns. Some fell on stony ground when the sower went forth to sow. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the ministers of Satan, they all do their part to turn us away from the truth, that we might not obtain the promises which we have laid claim to by faith in Christ. We have great promises in Christ of great things, and we should not faint. You know, just like when Caleb and Joshua went in to spy out the promised land, they saw it was a good land. They said, it's good. And what did the naysayers say? No, there's giants. We can't overcome. Like, no, let's go in and take it now. They had to wait 40 years. And I tell you today, take it now. I'll tell you what, you don't have to wait till the resurrection to start experiencing the power of God in your life. You don't have to wait. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. It's like, well, I asked, it didn't happen. Well, keep asking. Keep asking. He rewards them that diligently seek Him. Do not faint. This is what you're called to. Don't faint. This is what you're called to. Don't doubt. I doubt it. Well, stop doubting. Is there room for us to fail? Well, gee, the apostles. I read about Peter having some pretty big problems, but you know what? I know what we're called to. Perfection. So that's the measure we're reaching for. I know I will obtain it in the resurrection, but I tell you what, I don't need to wait till the resurrection to start on my journey. You know, I don't expect to be teleported from the banks of the Red Sea to the house in the promised land. But rather, through the wandering in the wilderness, I expect to put my faith in the Lord and to continue in the blessings and believe that He has brought us out here for good. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant does not abide in the house forever. We don't want to be the servants of sin. That's why we are Christians. We want to be the servants of Christ. Can't be both. While you're learning to do one, the other is dying and passing away. The old man is dead. It says stuff like that in the Bible. Well, then how come so many Christians are living like the old man? Because God is an optimist. Because God makes promises that He will fulfill. If you believe. Well, I started believing, but then it just didn't work out. So I just sort of settled for, you know, I believe in God, but I can't ever stop sinning. I know I can't ever be righteous. That's not faith. I want you to believe in the impossible. I want you to believe. Do you believe God could part the Red Sea? Oh yeah, I believe that. Then believe that He can make a clear way for you to find righteousness. Do you believe that He made that stone give up water? Well, then believe that He can cause the Holy Spirit to flow through you, that your behavior might mirror the Lord's behavior. I mean, it's very simple. Believe. Believe. Believe for good. hunger, thirst after righteousness. Just because I start sinking in the water doesn't mean that Jesus can't make me walk on it again. Don't look around at the world and see the sea and the waves roaring and the dryness of the desert and faint in your faith. That's what they did in the wilderness, and they suffered for it, many of them. But many of them did enter into the promised land, where the Lord destroyed those seven nations in the land of Canaan. He divided them their land by lot. They were a portion part of it, right? And then he gave them judges for 400 years. Until Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. You know, the book of Judges, you can read all about it. These were the men who were the sort of, the Lord would appoint a leader in a time of crisis. They didn't have a king. But they had men who would rise up in times of need to be like war leaders. And also who actually they judged. Samuel judged. He was a seer as well, though. Prophet. They call him Samuel the seer. Afterward, they desired a king, so God gave them Saul. This was the king that they wanted. This was, you know, they wanted a king, so he gave them the kind of king they desired. When they were thinking of a king, they were thinking Saul. They may not have known it, but that's what they were thinking. Doesn't he look like a king? He's so big and tall and strong and handsome. Doesn't say that exactly, but good enough, right? A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. He was a king for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up in him David, the man after the Lord's own heart. What that means is that he was the man whom God wanted, whom God chose. He was chosen according to his heart, not according to the heart of the people. You know, this is what my heart desires. David. And David is another good example for us in the sense of, you know, David... good example? Well, what I mean is, you look at Saul and David. They're both sinful men. Saul lost the kingdom because when the Lord ordered him to slay a bunch of people and to slay a certain king and to destroy also all the spoils of that nation, the cattle and all that, he said, I want you to destroy them utterly. Right? He didn't. He saved the best of the... He did much of it, you know, but he saved the best. The best stuff, and the king for ransom. And when Samuel asked him out, he said, I saved it to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord delights in obedience, not in sacrifice. David committed adultery and then had the man... whose wife he had taken, he had him put into the front of battle so that he would be killed. And that was the intent. That's what he said, put him up in front so that he gets killed. And then he took because he got her pregnant. And that's a big, deep story. I mean, and then when he got her pregnant, he didn't immediately have him killed. No, he brought him in and he tried to get him to sleep with his wife so that the pregnancy would sort of make sense. But then, because the rest of his mates were fighting at the front, and so Uriah, who's the man's name was, would not go into his wife. He slept at the door of the king's house. He would not go into his wife because he thought, everyone else is dying in battle, and I'm back here, and I'm supposed to go sleep with my wife. You know, that was what a testimony against David. Because what was he doing? While the men were fighting and dying for him, he was back in the city having an adulterous affair with one of his friends' wives. And the Lord punished him for that. He punished him for that. In fact, his own son betrayed him. It was very heart-wrenching for David later. And so David suffered for that, but the grace of God did not depart from him. Why? Why not? Wasn't what he did worse than Saul? Conceivably, yes. But because the grace of God was upon him, it did not depart from him. Because God chose him. There's what divides the wicked from the righteous? It's the grace of God. on whatever level you choose to look at it. Even let's say, well, Paul, you know, you don't have a criminal impulse. You know, well, I don't know how true that is, but mostly you might say that's true. It's like, well, you know, you have things that enable you to avoid certain sins. It's just certain things just aren't in me to do. I'm not prone to commit armed robbery, you know, and I haven't been put in circumstances where I was really tempted to do so. Does that make me better than a man who does commit armed robbery? In the world's eyes, it does. You're a better person. What we have is a gift from God. If I'm different from another man, it's because God made me different. So even if David did something, you know, Saul, I never heard of any adultery in Saul's life. Though he did try to have David killed many times, which would have been murder. I mean, he attempted to murder David many times. So, I mean, he definitely had murder in his heart. But of this man, whom God chose after his own choosing, of his seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus, whom we know as Christ. And see, all God's choosing really relates to Christ. He is the man who connects men to God. And through him, we obtain the promises which changes us from creatures into sons of God. It changes our nature from a mortal nature to a divine nature. From a carnal nature to a divine nature, I should say. From a mortal life to an immortal. He is the conduit through which we enter into salvation by his grace through faith. Grace comes first. Faith is inspired by God, and it must be directed at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in order to be effectual. That is what God chose. That is how he deemed it shall be. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. John was the forerunner who came in the spirit of Elijah, preaching the baptism of repentance. Turn from your sins. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Metanoia means to think again. To have a change of heart, a change of mind. Change your mind. Change your mind. Because the head, you know, rules the body. Or at least it tries to. Right? It starts within. If our minds can be changed, then all things are possible. Because when God allows our minds to be changed so that we might have faith in Christ, then a door opens up the door to limitless possibilities. That we could obtain the righteousness of God through Christ. That we could be walk godly, soberly, righteously in this present world. This is what he has called us to. This is the salvation. I mean, salvation is eternal life, of course. But what kind of eternal life are we going to live? Is it going to be just like now? You know, are we going to be fallible? Are we going to be sinful? No, everyone knows that. No, in the kingdom of God, there's going to be no unrighteousness at all, no ungodliness at all. We're going to walk right? And when the kingdom of God comes, that'll be the first day that anyone even starts walking righteously. Is that it? I think not. I know that while I have not achieved perfection by any means, the Lord has helped me, through faith, obtain milestones along the way where I see things shining brighter and brighter, and I know that the end thereof is perfection. When John had run his course, there is a course we all have to run, a race we have to run. I don't sit down at the beginning of the race, declare my faith, and say, I win. God promises. He makes promises that by these we partake. Through faith in those promises, but they are promises. We yet have to see the actual fulfillment. I was getting at that with the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness. They did not see the promises fulfilled. I will bring you into lands flowing with milk and honey. They refused to enter in immediately, and they went back out and wandered. And the men of the generation, you know, who were of a certain age, who refused to enter in the land, they did not enter in. But their example is given to us so that we might enter in. So we might take heed to those things. Why does Paul tell us to take heed to that, all that? All you got to do is put your faith in Jesus and boom, you're out of Egypt. And then, you know, I guess once you're on the other side of the Red Sea, you just, you can grumble, complain, sin, do whatever you like. Well, you wouldn't want to. Of course you wouldn't want to. That's the point. So why do they tell people that that's what they're going to do? You're going to sin. I wouldn't. Why would I tell you to sin? You're going to sin. I'm betting that if you have faith in Christ, that you're not going to sin. I'm going to bet the Lord, through the faith you have in Him, He's going to turn you away from that iniquity. That's what I'm going to tell you. He will turn you because you have faith in Him. I know that. Oh, you're going to sin. Grumblers. They're grumblers. They are murmuring against Him. Murmuring against the salvation which was wrought in Christ. We're going to have salvation through faith in God. We fear Him. We know that God means business. You know how you know God means business? Go to a funeral. Look upon a dead man. Look at someone whose body is being ravaged by cancer. And you see that God means business. Serious business here, man. We die. You want to live forever? You got to play by God's rules. These aren't burdensome things. I'm just telling you to have faith. Faith in the things He has promised. He's promised some big things. Have faith in those promises. And He didn't promise you could walk on water whenever you wanted to. But He showed Peter walking on the water so that we would know, hey, if I can do this, all those things I'm promising will happen if you have faith. So have faith and you will have the promises. Because salvation itself is a promise. It's a promise that, because we all die. Every Christian who's ever believed in God has died. And we put them in the ground. Why? Because we believe they're going to rise up again. Burial is an old tradition, but I mean, in Christianity, we believe they will rise again. And that is salvation. That's what makes you saved. Your resurrection. You know, it's you die and you stand up again, alive again. So that when you know, though he die, yet shall he live. That is salvation, to live again. And to not perish with the body. So he has given us this salvation. This word of salvation has been sent to the you who fear God. Children of the stock of Abraham. You know, I mean, that's old times. But, you know, in my life, I mean, I don't remember coming to faith in Christ. It's like, well, you know, people say, well, I believed at this point. I always believed, as far as I know. Verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God has raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after they had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So I read a bit of Paul's discourse there. He's going to break off for a moment. The rulers did not know him. They did not know the Lord. He means the Father. You know, they do not know me because they do not know the Father, Jesus said. You do not know God. That's what he said to them. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. As John said, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. But Paul, you admitted that you're not perfect. That's the truth. As long as I have any sin, I can't truly say I know him. I don't really know him like I ought to know him. I hope merely that he knows me, and that he's teaching me who he is. To truly know him is to be able to be like him. God raised him from the dead. As I was saying before, that I didn't want to get ahead of myself because I wanted to cover these verses. God raised Jesus from the dead. They condemned him. They did not know God. They did not know the voice of the prophets. And they found no cause of death in him, yet they wanted him killed. Jesus did not affirm them. I mean, that's one of the biggest things, is Jesus did not play their game. He did not try to win them. And that's an interesting thing, because in Christianity today, we're always trying to win people. You know, we're always trying to win people by guile. You know, how can we trick the people into coming into church? What can we do to get people to come? Well, we can do all sorts of things to make it more palatable. And that's how the gospel gets diluted. That's how churches become rich, though. You know, because there's a certain amount of Christianity that people will tolerate. Everyone wants to be forgiven. Everyone wants to be saved. If you'll just compromise on many of the details, you can have a right popular religion. But Jesus did not seek popularity among the elites of his time, but rather reproved them for their hypocrisy and for the wickedness that they were doing in the house of God. He also did things contrary to their traditions, to their teachings. You come out against established teachings, you're going to be in trouble. And I'll tell you what, I'm not the Lord. Sometimes when I have things that I know are contrary to regular teachings, it plays on my mind. Because I want people to hear me too. But then again, if I start dropping stuff that I think is true, I mean, it's one thing if somebody convinces me of something from the Word of God that, yes, this is the truth. It's another thing if I just start compromising just to be able to, just so fewer people are offended, so I can bring people in. What for? What's the point in that? Hardly anyone listens anyways. What, am I going to make some great kingdom for myself? What's the point? We stand up for the truth because I already have a great kingdom in God. And it does not matter who listens or who doesn't or who obeys or who thinks I'm whatever. And that's the mind we have to have. We are loyal first to the truth, and we owe it to the truth to be diligent in our studies and to be flexible when it comes to the Spirit of God. We've got to hear. We've got to seek that God would cleanse us from all our sins. And even heresy. That is also a sin. From heresies, I'll tell you what. You know, Paul lists a bunch of sins, the works of the flesh. And if you do those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And among it is heresies. False doctrine. will cause people to fail to inherit the kingdom of God. I don't want to fail to inherit the kingdom of God, so I need God to teach me and to reveal any heresies that might be persistent in my mind. But I'm not just going to take some man's word for it. The Lord has to testify. Otherwise, I'm just in the dark. He was raised from the dead, and he was seen of them, which came up with him from Galilee, the people, you know, his disciples, his witnesses unto the people. They are the witnesses. And Paul wasn't an eyewitness. I mean, he was an eyewitness in the sense that Jesus appeared to him, but he wasn't part of all that. But he affirms them where he had been persecuting. It's funny that this is the turnaround for this man. He went from being a persecutor of the church, and this is now what he teaches. These were glad tidings. He is risen from the dead. Because God had promised a Messiah, a Savior, that there would be a child born who would be God among us. There was a child in the days of Hezekiah who was born, who was named Emmanuel, and it was a sign that God was with them. But that was also a prophecy of the future Christ, who would be truly God with us. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. You know, there's the glad tidings. He's risen from the dead. Through faith in him, you have forgiveness of sins. His blood purges us from all iniquity, gives us a clean start. And not only that, he sends his Spirit to empower us, that we could be wise, that we could speak the truth, that we could preach the gospel with conviction. Not only that, there are many more promises. It's not just we're free from the law just so we can do whatever. It's we're made free from the bondage of law. We don't have to use the law to try to obtain righteousness. We obtain righteousness through the Spirit of God active in us. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the innermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Second Psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. You have to honor the Son. God does not honor those who do not honor the Son. Honor the Son, and you will be honored of the Father. Whoever honors the Son honors the Father, and to truly honor the Father, you must honor the Son. The sure mercies of David spoken of in verse 34 refer again to Psalm 16, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And that's what David spoke that in prophecy. It is something God gave him as a mercy. My grace will not depart from you. That's what he said. I will not take away my Spirit from you as I did from Saul. I took away from Saul what I gave him. And you so see that in the Gospels, the talents. They were all given talents. But take the one from the one who has one and give it to him that hath five, ten at that point. For unto him that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be taken, even that which he seems to have. Saul had a kingdom and it was taken from him. He seemed to have something, but in the end he had nothing. And God had promised David, I will give you mercy that will not depart from you. And for Christ that descended even to the grave, that he was raised up from the dead, he never saw corruption. His body did not corrupt. There are no decomposition stains on the Shroud of Turin. He did not see corruption, but he was raised from the dead. David, God's mercy did not depart from him. He didn't take the kingdom away from him. And in Christ, his kingdom still goes on. But David himself, you know, even though God had said, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Through David, he prophesied of Christ, that Christ would not see corruption. But David did. David foresaw the mercy that would extend to Christ. But he himself saw corruption. And notice the perspective of David. It's not, he didn't see corruption. No, he went right to heaven. His body corrupted, but his spirit was off elsewhere being David. When the spirit departs the body. You know, I've recently had a death in the family. It's made me think, you know, when people talk about this, it's sort of frustrating for me. But I mean, I believe, you know, people call it soul sleep. But I mean, you could just as easily call it soul teleportation. Meaning that the moment you die, I'll tell you what, the next thing you're going to know is the resurrection of the dead. It would be like going through a time warp. So that all the people who have ever died will die and they will wake instantly in the resurrection. There's no sense of time for them. We on the earth, we do nothing but wait. The idea that they're having a big party up there right now without us, it's not part of the scriptures. But he whom God raised saw no corruption. All right. So he said, be it known that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness means remission. Right? In Greek it's aphesis. It means freedom. It comes from the word that means to send forth. He sends your sins off. He takes your sins away. He wants to deliver you from your sins. Yes, he forgives you of your sins that are past. They are remitted. But it's not merely the imputation of righteousness. Yes, he looks on us as righteous now. He looks on us as saved now. Except for those who are not going to be saved. But they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? Isn't it a wonderful work? I put my faith in Jesus. Now, that may strike people as a very wrong thing for me to say. Like, if you put your faith in Jesus, no, I agree if you put your faith in Jesus. But if you say you put your faith in Jesus, just because someone says it doesn't mean it's true. Some dude says it. Oh, he said it. Well, I guess I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. But we'll see in the end, won't we? And when I tell them, seek righteousness, seek the kingdom of God, and they say, no, that's not for me. I'm going to sin. But I believe in Jesus. I'm like, I don't know. I don't think you believe in Jesus. I don't know. But Jesus inspires something entirely different in me. Yeah, when someone talks about, yeah, I'm just going to keep on sinning. Say, oh, what kind of Jesus do you believe in? Does the Jesus you believe in approve of that? You think it would be all cool with him? You know, yeah, oh, yeah, absolutely. He just wants me to believe and then have fun. Belief is not just a one-time act. It is a state of being that persists through our entire life. We are believers. We believe. It's not I believed once and then I stopped believing, but I'm saved anyways. Some people actually believe that. Like, you put your faith, you do a one-time act, you put your faith in him, well, then you're saved forever. Even if you absolutely reject Christ later, you're still saved. No, those dudes are just people who had one talent and it got taken away from them. Perhaps. You know, a lot of times, you know, the gospel that they accepted ages ago was not even the real gospel. And it doesn't mean like it's impossible for them to be restored necessarily. I don't know. Anyone in whom the desire to seek Christ and to have faith in him, if it comes to you at any point in your life, just forget about the past. There's no point in doubting. Just if it's in you to have faith, God gave that to you. You know, it's impossible to restore people to repentance if after they have tasted the powers of the world to come and then they turn again unto bondage. It's because it's impossible because they don't even want it. You can always tell those who are absolutely rejected because they keep on rejecting Christ to the end. I don't want to be tossed to and fro of every wind of doctrine. I don't want to be coming back and forth. I'm a sinner, I'm a saint, I'm a sinner, I'm a saint. But we keep the faith knowing we are justified, knowing we are forgiven, and trusting in that salvation, and also trusting in what it will bring for our lives even now. Trusting that we will persevere in faith and obtain all the good things the scriptures say that those who have faith are to obtain. It's as simple as that. People love to look at verses like this or like Romans 10 and they like to just make it a formula. Oh, you know, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your lips Jesus Christ the Lord, well, you're saved. That's not what it said. You will be saved. But if I stop believing, well, it didn't say if you believe for a little while or if you do a one-time commitment. This isn't a game. You become a believer. And if you believe, you are justified from all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is going to be, you got to do this, you aren't wearing fringes on your garment, condemned. You eat pork, condemned. You traveled more than the allotted amount on the Sabbath day, condemned. There's all kinds of things to condemn you in the law of Moses, but in Christ, they do not. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He isn't to condemn. Those who have faith are not destroyed of sin, but are brought to life of Christ. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, speaking to just the general multitude there. There are plenty of beware for believers. You know, we shouldn't think that we're immune, but Paul's not talking to them. He's talking to this mixed group, people who fear God, Jews. He's preaching the gospel to them, maybe for the first time. Beware that this doesn't come on you, though you despisers, wonder and perish. Wonder and perish. For I work in your days, which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, if you don't get it, you will perish. If you're left wondering, if you're left stunned, I wondered with a great admiration. Those who despise the ways of the Lord will stand in awe just before they perish. Because it is a marvelous work. They won't be able to believe it. They think they're so right. You think about those who despise the gospel in this world. You know, they think, Jesus, what a joke. God doesn't exist. They laugh, stand in awe. Because God's going to work a work which you will not believe, even though someone tells you. You tell God, tell them all about it, they'll never believe it. That's why I say that, you know, just because in the Gospel of John, I was talking about this, it's parallel with this, but, you know, Jesus says, I am he, and they're knocked back, but they arrest him anyways. Just because something happens doesn't mean they're going to be like, oh, it's God, oh, let's believe. Nope. Man is stubborn like that. Man has learned through long experience to trust in carnal things, and they do. It's very difficult for a carnal man to break through. Impossible, except that God's grace give it to us, that we might have faith. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So when they preached this at first, Gentiles are the ones asking him to come back. Now, the Jews have left the synagogue, and the Gentiles are saying, we'd really like you to come back and speak on these things. These are men who fear God, have been following the Torah, or at least learning about it, the prophets, listening, interested. I don't know if there was any limitation on who could come to the synagogue, except that they'd be respectful, obviously, peaceful. The Jews also, they followed them. You know, it wasn't just the Gentiles. There was Jews and Gentiles, religious proselytes, following Paul and Barnabas. And they were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. That is the grace of God. That God had given them grace to hear. That's what they're basing that belief on. Doesn't even necessarily say that they believed at that time, but they were hearing. That in and of itself is evidence of God's grace. Because unless the Lord lead you to Christ, you cannot hear him. People can pick up the book. You know, I work a book, Wonder and Perish. Read the Bible. You know how many people read the Bible and they study it and they have no belief at all? Because it's not some miraculous text that just, well, as soon as people read it, they just, I believe. It was never supposed to be that way. It's a handbook for people who do believe, though. When you do believe, you get a lot out of it. When you have the Spirit of God, much more. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. So the word's getting around. The people who had heard it, at least there were enough of them to spread it around to others and say, hey, you should come hear this. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And all the Jews, but certainly as a group, they are now opposing Paul. That was almost too much. At first, say we're willing to listen somewhat. Now, the whole town's coming out, and it sort of moves them to envy. You understand that the Jews, even to this day, many of them, take a great deal of pride in being God's chosen people, and the people to whom God sent these promises. So I take a great deal, I don't know about pride, but I take, I don't, not pride. But I take a great deal of joy that God has chosen me. You know, and I see the fruits of his work in me proving my election. And that makes me feel great because I know he's chosen me not because of anything I've done, but the fact that he's chosen me is sure a great thing for me. But I have no idea who's going to believe. I can't look at someone racially and say, like, well, are you Italian like me? I'm not even mostly Italian. My grandfather was Italian. That's what I always tell people. I'm a mix of many other things. But it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to go and say, like, well, you're Italian, so obviously God's grace is on you. We are God's chosen people, if we're Italians. No, because there's no group like that that can claim that they are privileged above all the other people in Christ. Not in Christ. Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. A lot of Christians still make a big deal about people being Jews, and to them do pertain the promises. They still have a role here. But the thing is, it's not just for them anymore. They were God's chosen people, but now God, out of every nation, is calling forth people. And in some of his chosen people, he's rejecting. Just as the men of Christ's day who crucified him, they were rejected. They're not his people. Just like in the Old Testament, when Israel rebelled against God, he rejected them. You are not my people. He can cast them off. He doesn't cast them all off, God forbid. But he casts off some. He does. They're moved with envy. They contradict. They blaspheme. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be as a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 is where that comes from. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It's a very significant verse. It says something very simple. You know, I underlined this a long time ago, put a nice little star next to it, because it says something. As many as were ordained to eternal life. If some are ordained to eternal life, then it follows that others are not. And in fact, in the scriptures, in Peter, he declares, these as natural brute beasts were made to be taken and destroyed. You can be ordained to eternal life, or you can be ordained to destruction. It goes both ways. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the evil day. How do you think they got wicked? Why do they contradict and blaspheme? Why do they resist the truth? Because it's in them to resist the truth. That is who they are. God wanted to make the world a certain way, and he wanted in the world to be those who would fight against the truth. And so he created beings who would fulfill that role. Did he create good people and then corrupt them? No, this is just how they are. Those are the ones he brought forth. But he could change them, couldn't he? By God's grace, God can change us and alter us. But by our natures, we are not his children. We are his children in the sense that we're all his creatures, just like the rats and the cats are his creatures and his children, if you want to get right down to it. But in the sense of being the sons of God, as Christ is the Son of God, whereby we become his sons by adoption, you know, because we are only his sons by adoption. If we're his children, it's because we're, you know, we're like the monkeys, you know, they're his children too. All God's creatures are his children. I mean, in that broad sense, but in the real sense, we are the children of God, Paul says, through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. So they say, huh, all right, that's it, everyone out of the pool. You judge yourselves unworthy. That's what you are. You're unworthy of everlasting life, and so you judge it. Because we're sitting here preaching the good news, and you're out here blaspheming, saying, speaking evil of the Lord. And contradicting the truth. And they say, well, we got another scripture saying he was going to be the light of the Gentiles. So we're going to the Gentiles. And Paul became the apostle of the Gentiles. He saw it that way. Though all the apostles had their hands in preaching to both Jew and Gentile. And as Paul later said, he hath not cast off his people, which he foreknew. But that's the thing, which he foreknew. They have to be ordained. They have to be chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. He calls them all, but they are not all chosen. You know, the way people think about it today, you know, many are called, but very few choose Christ. And that's not what it means. Many are called, but very few are chosen of God, meaning God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to hear the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, and receive eternal salvation. And if you are ordained to that, you will believe. As many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. A simple verse. Just one more on the pile that just hammers it home. This is how the grace of God operates. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord is published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. These are devout women, religious. Same word as religious in verse 43. You know, and they're honorable. Because look at a lot of the Jews never hear the gospel. You know, they just hear what's passed to them from elder so-and-so, and they've known elder so-and-so or rabbi whoever all their life. I mean, he circumcised our kids. I mean, he is the one who is at my son's bar mitzvah. He was the one who, and if he says, well, that's what I follow, because this is our heritage, this is our culture. Same, by the same token, Christians often do the same thing. Why do you go to that church? Well, my family's gone to that church for years. We've always been part of that church. That church is part of my family heritage. A lot of Christians, it's just their heritage. In fact, when they talk about Christianity in the world, a lot of times they're just talking about our heritage. You know, Christians in here, and Christians, it's a lot of times it's just like, well, we consider this ethnic group, they're all Christians because they have been for the past 200 years. This ethnic group is Christian, this ethnic group is Muslim. What? It's a byproduct of religions being established for a long period of time. Ethnic groups actually become associated with a religion. Now, the Jews, that was according to the design. The ethnic group was the religion. But in Christ, it is not so. And it should not be so. We should resist that. At least as far as, I mean, not that you shouldn't bring your children into the faith, but we should resist identifying just whole groups of people that way. But you know, whoever gives their faith to Christ, I'm not going to split the hairs over it. I think it gets to be a bit annoying. You know, I was young. But who's a real Christian? Who's a real Christian? It's like, you know what? The Lord will sort them all out. You tell me you have faith, I'm going to tell you what to look for. And you're going to show me the fruit of your faith. It's going to come out of your mouth. And it's going to be active in your life. And we will just see who believes what. And who God has chosen. And who has been ordained to eternal life. But I choose to have faith in your faith. When people tell me they have faith, I want to believe them. I want to do everything I can to help them along that. I don't want to discourage anybody. You know, you made a one-time commitment. Well, continue in that. Don't let it just be a one-time thing. You know, I don't think people who are studying the Bible with me are the type of people who are just like, oh, I'm just a one-time commitment kind of guy, you know. Got that sewn up. Can check that right off the list. Saved. So they stirred them up. The important people, the honorable women, they got, you know, people who were all right folks. But they sort of makes the whole persecution legitimate. And they throw them out of their coasts. That means borders, you know. We usually think of coast as being the seaside, and it is. It's a border, a boundary. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium, just as the Lord said. It doesn't necessarily mean, I've had people tell me that I shake the dust off at you. Be careful with that. Just because I don't hear you. I mean, they're actually rejecting the gospel. You know, two people having a legitimate disagreement and having a discussion over it. It's because I won't hear your whacked out theory. That's how it always is. You know, one side, both sides look at each other and they see the other as whacked out. Totally wrong. Well, the Lord has to judge between us. The Lord has to open my eyes so that I can see your truth. If it be the truth. Otherwise, I would pray that he would open your eyes to see the truth that I'm trying to tell you. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So, that is very important. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's repeated many times in Acts. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something we need. This is something that is a benefit. This is a tool. This is useful. He, the Spirit, is our comforter. He is the one who comes with us. I don't know Christ, but through the Spirit, he is in me.